All right. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And as you do that, I would like to begin with a question. Might seem like a strange question, but hopefully it will make sense as we walk through this chapter, Revelation chapter 13. Here's the question. How influential is Satan in your life today? How influential, how impactful is Satan in your life today? Now, we may get a variety of answers in this room, but my hunch, I could be wrong, but my hunch is that most of us, if we were honest, would say something like, well, yes, of course, Satan is real, but he's not really impacting my life. I mean, I'm a Christian after all. I've got the protection of the Lord. I would imagine most Christians in the West lean in this direction. Now, if we were to fly to my homeland, which by the way is Sri Lanka, or another country in the East, we would probably get a very different answer. In these places, Satan is really hiding under every rock, it seems like. So if it's a personal sin, or if it's a village crisis, or a tsunami comes and crashes on the waves or on the beaches, well, it must be Satan who's at work. Okay, so which side of the world is right? Well, obviously the Americans are. I mean, we're right about most things, so we must be right about this too. Well, a better question to ask as we're approaching this topic is, what does the Bible teach? By the way, that is a very good question to ask of every topic. What does the Bible teach about this? Well, the Bible teaches us that Satan is very involved in this world. In fact, if you're a Christian, you are especially under attack from Satan. You've got a target on your back. The Apostle Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, and he's roaming this world, ready to do what to Christians? Devour them. So the East may attribute too much to Satan. Friends, we may attribute too little. Last week, Ryan Dennis, by the way, he preached a wonderful sermon. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, I'd encourage you to do so. He mentioned how the cross dealt a death blow to Satan. And he quoted that wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Luther's words. And in it, he says, "For lo, his doom is sure." And yet, in our present day, Satan is still very active, isn't he? Almost like a hurt animal, scratching and clawing while at the same time dying. Satan is in his death throes. He's trying to take out the church on his way down. So if chapter 12 was kind of the forest, we're now going to look at the trees in chapter 13. The stage is set as chapter 12 kind of comes to a close. I want you to put your eyes on verses 17, 8, and 18 of chapter 12. Let's read this together. "So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea." So here it is. The dragon has declared war on the church. He stands beside the sea. Something is about to happen. What will he do? Let's read now Revelation 13. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it also in your bulletin. Endure and be wise, Christian, as today Satan is attacking the church through counterfeit kingdoms and counterfeit worship. Endure and be wise, Christian, as Satan is attacking the church through counterfeit kingdoms and counterfeit worship. Notice the dragon calls up two beasts in his own image. Now, I say it that way because from what the beast and the dragon are doing, it seems they are intent on putting themselves in the place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that, of course, is the Holy Trinity. Here we have, in chapter 13, the unholy Trinity, the dragon who seeks to take the place of God the Father, the first beast who seeks to take the place as a antichrist-like figure of Jesus Christ, and the second beast who seeks to take the place of the Holy Spirit or the false prophets. Now, if you try to somehow create your own currency, maybe you grabbed your bulletin, you know, and you ripped it up and you got a pencil out and you're trying to make a dollar, you know, no one's going to be fooled, of course, right? But let's say you tried to make an actual kind of copycat American dollar, and you got the best artist and you know, the best material, and it looked and felt just like an American dollar. Well, maybe you could fool someone. Well, friends, so it is with the devil. He is a deceiver. He's trying to fool you and me, and he's very, very good at it. Notice these two beasts in verses 1 through 10. That's the first beast. In verses 11 through 18, you see a second beast. And in each of these six sections, we see kind of characteristics and activities of these beasts. Both beasts work together, of course, to serve the dragon, who is Satan. I want you to notice this. The first beast represents a sort of counterfeit Christ. The second, a sort of counterfeit Holy Spirit. The first beast represents the political sphere. The second beast represents the religious sphere. So the first beast is a perversion of good government. The second beast is a perversion of true worship. The first beast, in other words, works his evil in the realm of power and control. The second beast, we're going to see, works his evil in the realm especially of ideas and affections. This is how Satan is at work in the world today. Now, to be clear, government is a gift from God. We learn from Romans 13 and other places that God institutes it. And not every kind of religion, obviously, is a bad religion. Christianity in particular is a pretty good religion, right? That's why we're here this morning. So the beasts of Revelation 13 show us what governments and religion look like when the devil gets a hold of them. This morning, we will behold a gross perversion of the real thing. So how do we face this satanic attack? Let me give you two ways from this passage. Okay, here's the first way. Faithfully endure Satan's counterfeit state. So in these first 10 verses, we again see the first beast. And in each of these sections, what we're going to do, there's going to be kind of two sub-points. We're going to, first of all, examine the character and activity of each of these beasts. Then there's going to be some application for the church, okay? So two sub-points under each of these kind of main points. First, notice the beast comes out of the sea. Now, the sea in biblical language is a dark, kind of unknown place, often imposing and associated with chaos and evil. This is why Revelation 21, by the way, says that on the new earth, there will be no sea. Doesn't mean there won't be any water. It just doesn't mean, it means that there's not going to be any more chaos or evil. But in these days, notice there is a sea. And from this sea will come this first beast. I don't want you to picture kind of like a great white shark or even like a big sea monster. No, those are teeny tiny compared to what we have here. Maybe you've seen Japanese monster movies, you know, these kaiju-like juggernauts, Godzilla-like creatures, you know, or think of the Lord of the Rings Balrog, this massive demon from the east. Friends, here we have undiluted, concentrated evil in larger-than-life form. These are behemoths. And in this, we are meant to recognize the great power of this beast. It's a derived power. Notice the dragon gives him authority and power, but it is power. It's power unlike we probably have ever seen. Now, I don't want you to run out of this, you know, sanctuary and think, Pastor, you know, I think Pastor told me that everyone who disagrees with me in politics is demonic. You know, everything in politics is either light or darkness. No, 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 that's not necessarily the case. What this teaches us is that the beast, the first beast, represents broadly evil governments or the evil that we find in governments. There is evil with those who have been granted the power of the sword. There is evil with those who have the power of coercion among people in an organized fashion. And what I think strengthens this notion is that the imagery here, notice, leopard, bear, and lion, it's taken from Daniel chapter 7, which Carrie read for us earlier. And that prophecy predicted four beasts, which would represent four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. So this beast here in Revelation 13, this first one, is actually taken from that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, John has kind of combined all of those beasts together here. John is saying that this beast is the Roman Empire, the very Caesars who have ruled the early church so ferociously and unjustly. Remember who this kind of sermon, this lengthy revelational sermon was written to? Seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and they were encountering persecution from Rome. Rome was certainly persecuting those churches, but it's not only Rome that we should be thinking about here. Rome, in fact, functions as a type. I want you to think about this. Down through the ages, what agent is responsible for the most deaths? It's not the church. It's not the Inquisition. It's not witch trials. It's not street gangs or drug lords or kind of religious radicals and extremists. The agent responsible for the most deaths is the state. Like those under Hitler or Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot and, of course, many, many more. So like this first beast, they had extreme power, and they would wield it unjustly. They had a sort of satanic influence. I want you to listen carefully to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Okay, listen carefully to this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. That's future. Even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. So years before John had this vision, he wrote about this final Antichrist that is coming, that's future, and about plural Antichrists that have come and implied in that will come. So friends, we want to affirm here, yes, there will be kind of this final Antichrist figure and his satanic kingdom. That's at the end of this age. But in the meanwhile, there will be many Antichrists, according to the Apostle John. It seems we Christians in every generation, you know, we get one thing right when we talk about the end times. In every generation, someone says, you know, I think this might be the Antichrist. You know, this might be the end, you know? And I think that's a totally reasonable thought. There will always be antichrists on the scene. And one of them eventually will be the final antichrist. You know, some thought it was Napoleon. Some thought it was Hitler. Some thought it was Stalin. Hey, this might be the end. These guys are really bad. Look at what they're doing in this world. I believe it's right for the church to wonder. Now, not to set dates and be paralyzed with fear and kind of take up arms, but rather in our desire to be ready for the end, it's good and right to wonder, might this be it? Might this be the Antichrist? I mean, I recognize evil powers at work here. And look at these nuclear weapons and this economic crisis and the conflict in the Middle East and certain political figures with seeming invincible power. Maybe this is it. Maybe he's the Antichrist. Maybe, or maybe not. Now, I want you to take note of verse 3. Verse 3. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. Now, the word wound is the same word that was translated in chapter 5 for the lamb that was slain. Again, here, the beast is kind of a copycat Jesus. He wants to present himself as the one who deserves worship. And what is this wound? Well, I think it refers to the death blow that was given to the devil at the cross. So he's wounded, but he still lives. He's dying, but he's still kind of lashing out. It's kind of like the difference between D-Day and V-Day. Most of us have heard of D-Day, right? The successful kind of Allied invasion of Normandy, France, against the Nazi forces. That was the beginning of the end for the Nazi regime. So D-Day kind of inflicted this mortal wound against those guys, that army. But there was still kind of much fighting yet to happen after D-Day, right? Before V-Day, which was kind of the final day when victory was kind of, established. And so even some of that fighting between D-Day and V-Day was deadly. The Battle of the Bulge. Thousands of people lost their lives. And so in the same way, the devil has been slain. But he keeps fighting. Friends, we live between D-Day, the cross, and V-Day, the second coming of Christ. Victory is assured. It's assured, it's guaranteed, but the battle rages on. I don't know about you, but I feel that every day. The battle rages on. Now, I want to point out to you in verses 3 and following three activities of Satan in this in-between time, between D-Day and V-Day. First, notice he's amassing followers. So the whole earth is amazed by the ferocity and power of this beast. They are compelled to follow him. They should be following Christ who died and rose again, but instead they follow this beast who is a cheap imitation of Jesus. And the world responds. Notice how they respond. They're all in on this beast. We certainly see this in the first century with Rome's invincible stranglehold over the known world. They're kind of like the Borg. You know, resistance is futile, right? So everyone served them or they died. That's the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Friends, every person on this planet has a savior, a messianic like person or thing or institution or organization or self, really, who they kind of lean upon to take away their sins and guilt and shame. There can be a real temptation in every generation to look to earthly kings and princes and presidents as kind of these messianic figures. Anytime people look at maybe an Obama or a Trump or a Reagan and think, oh yeah, this is the guy who's going to fix everything. Buyer beware. That is the work of Satan. Second thing I want you to notice is this beast utters blasphemies. Notice verses 5 and 6. For 42 months, now we've talked about 42 months back in Revelation chapter 11. That's kind of the period between the first and second comings of Christ. What is the beast going to do for 42 months? He's going to blaspheme God. In the first century, this was obvious. The Caesars uttered blasphemies. They demanded worship. They denied the exclusive worship of Jesus. Today, we don't quite have Caesars, but we have a beast who continues to do battle with words. Sure, it's not only words, but behind every sword unsheathed and every bullet that is fired and bomb that is dropped, there is some kind of false ideology. There's some sort of false worldview at work. So I got to ask this question, friends, as we're kind of bringing this to your level now. What is going on in your heads? A lot of things are going on in your heads. I'm sure we can talk about that for hours, right? In my head, too. Well, what ideas do you allow to influence you? Where are you easily swayed? Perhaps by the state. Sometimes we think that salvation will come from the work of the state, some provision of the state. You know, purpose and meaning and happiness is going to come from the state. So the state wants to maybe redefine marriage or redefine what a male and a female is, and we kind of run with that. We trust the state. We trust that the state can help us be happy. Careful, brothers and sisters. In John chapter 8, Satan is called the father of what? Yeah. You know, he avoids direct assaults. He prefers deceit and misdirection and trickery, and he offers a false kingdom by way of the state. And he's trying to distract many of us in this room. I want you to think about the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? Trying to sow some seeds of doubt? Brothers and sisters, this happens every day. This is how he attacks us. There are malevolent spiritual persons and powers and authorities that are actively trying to deceive you. And where does the battle take place? It takes place right here, in the realm of ideas, in our minds. Brothers and sisters, ideas are not neutral. I think sometimes we approach, you know, this world like ideas are kind of neutral. Worldviews are neutral. They are not neutral. Satan is trying to keep people under a tyranny of lies. And he's going to order the state to do just this. So I got to ask you the question again. What ways might you be tempted to trust in the state more than to trust in the coming kingdom of your Lord Jesus? Third, I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8, the first beast wages war against the church. This is a natural overflow of what we've been reading so far. Of course he's going to do this. Of course, Satan, the dragon, is against God, and he's trying to replace God, and he's got these beasts that are acting up. So the beast attacks. It begins with words and ideas, but then it becomes physical. It's going to enjoy a sort of worldwide universal reign for a period of time. And during this period, the church will be attacked verbally, relationally, economically, physically. Okay, so character, the activity of the first beast, what does this all mean for us today? What is the application? I think John gives us two applications in this section that I want to pull out. The first one is actually in plain sight. It's the last few verses in this section. And the second is just kind of under the surface of the text. So first of all, look at verses 9 and 10. What's one application here? Is to faithfully endure the satanic state. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Notice it doesn't say at the end there, you know, this calls for war. This calls for going after it. It says this calls for endurance and faithfulness. There's a sort of holy acceptance that Christians will need if they are to face Satan's attacks. Sometimes God's going to hand us a cross. It's going to feel too heavy to bear. It will come in the form of a satanic attack. For the first century Christian, this meant prison or torture or sometimes death. Friends, for us today, it means different things, doesn't it? What will our response be? Will we endure? Will we be faithful? Again, the call here is not to fight back. Because what he's saying in verses 9 and 10, he's essentially saying, listen, God ordains this captivity. God ordains this death, so embrace it. It's part of the cross-shaped life. Now, I want to be careful not to create a sort of political theology based on just two verses, okay? There's a place for Christians to take principled stances, for young people to penetrate the public square, to take political positions, to take political action. I'd urge you, by the way, to get involved with the Center for Christian Virtue, which is an organization in Ohio that, quote, listen, seeks the good of our neighbors by advocating for public policy that reflects the truth of the gospel. So get involved in organizations like that. For sure, we need Christians in the media. We need Christians in the arts. We need them to write books and plays. We need to present this world with a positive vision, ultimately a vision of the kingdom of Christ. Absolutely. But John reminds us here, don't think you will completely overcome the satanic state in this age. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You will need to endure the satanic state for a season. And then the end will come with Jesus' kingdom. Application number two. You got to look a little bit underneath the text for this one. Take risks for the cause of Christ. Take risks for the cause of Christ. The call to endurance isn't a passive call. Enduring this age means living for the next age. And that involves risk. Now, where do you see risk here? Well, if these Christians who were receiving this letter in the first century, if they were being captured and killed, and every time they confessed Christ, they were risking their own lives, right? That's kind of what's behind what you see in verses 9 and 10. Friends, what does a Christian life look like when dying is gain? What does that look like? In 2015, 147 Christians, mostly students, were killed by Islamic extremists in the Garissa province of Kenya. And their courageous leader, Eliad Wabukala, responded with these words, quote, "We will never surrender our faith in Christ to those who glory in death and destruction. We will not be intimidated." Why? Because we trust in the power of the gospel, which keeps us safe for eternity. Hear that? That's precisely the sort of endurance that I think John is speaking of here. Endurance doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean zero suffering. It means resilience and boldness in the face of suffering. The church in that province grieved for many months after these 147 were killed, but they continued to boldly proclaim Christ even when attacked. Endurance isn't being freed from suffering, nor is it circling the wagons in retreat. Endurance is faithfully taking risks for the cause of Christ because we know suffering is temporary. It's temporary. Listen, if the risk of eternal harm is removed from your life, then in this life you can be free to take big risks for the cause of Christ, right? I want you to put yourself for just a moment in the shoes of the first century Christian that would have received the book of Revelation, okay? The persecution of these beasts, you're reading this, they're like, yep, that's what we're experiencing right now. Absolutely, that's exactly what we're experiencing. So you're this first century Christian, let's say you're in Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and you're in some guy's living room on a Sunday morning. This is your church. You've got maybe 20, 30 Christians around you. And that guy over there just got baptized, and as a result, he's on the city's hit list. Okay, and your wife's best friend was just kind of dragged away to prison. And your friend just returned from prison where he was tortured until he withdrew his confession of Jesus, and now he's wondering if he's actually a Christian. And you look around, you realize that this very week, you may be dragged away from your family because of your faith and confession in Jesus. But then something kind of interrupts your discouraging train of thought. One of the elders is reading Revelation 13 to you, and he reads this verse. "All those who live on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered." And you hear that, and you realize something. You realize that your name is written in the book of life. That the Lamb, before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that they came together, that they chose you, that they marked you out. That God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to be the Lamb that was slain for your sins. And friends, that's all that really matters. Because it's impossible for you to be eternally harmed. They may kill your body, but they cannot take your soul. Your soul is safe in the arms of Jesus and his heavenly Father. So why not do hard things for Jesus? Why not risk your life for the cause of Christ? Why not risk your reputation for the cause of Christ? Why not? Brothers and sisters, what if that single thought was kind of driven deep into your soul, that I am totally safe with God? My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What if that just kind of dominated and permeated your thinking? What would your evangelism look like? What would your words sound like tomorrow? What would you do? What would you stop doing? What decisions would you make tomorrow if you believed this? What distractions would you just quickly set aside? Brothers and sisters, Satan's kingdom may harm you today, but you are eternally safe. Live like that is true. All right, that's the first point. Second point, hopefully, will be a little shorter. We'll see. Wisely resist Satan's counterfeit religion. The first beast, again, represents broadly a perversion of the state. The second beast represents a perversion of true worship. This is how Satan works. So what is the character of the activity of the second beast? Notice verse 11, he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. As I mentioned earlier, here we have the false prophet who kind of represents the Holy Spirit in some way, or is trying to mimic the Holy Spirit. You know, it'd be obvious if it looked like a horned devil holding a pitchfork, right? And breathing fire. Like, who's going to listen to that thing? But a lamb? It might be hard to discern, right? Sounds kind of good, kind of off. I don't know. Is this the voice of the lamb? Is this the voice of the dragon? People and organizations and institutions are not always what you think they are. Verse 12 tells us that the second beast is basically the accomplice of the first beast. The second beast is the propagandist. You know, notice the verbiage here. Verse 12, it compels towards worship. Verse 13, it performs signs like fire coming down from heaven. Verse 14, it deceives. It's not so much providing a reasoned case for the empire. Rather, it's producing signs and images to seduce and threaten and to impress and to overwhelm the peoples of the earth. It's not just after your thoughts, brothers and sisters. It's after your affections. It's not only trying to persuade your mind. It's trying to capture your heart. Isn't this how the world operates today, friends? You know, the most oppressive, tyrannical governments often have some religion at work as well. It may not be an official religion. Maybe it's anti-religion, like the communist regime. But there is a worldview. There is an ideology that isn't merely kind of intellectually affirmed. It's also embraced. It's loved. It's worshipped. Marx once said that religion is the opiate of the people. And yet Marxism and its manifestations have become a religion of sorts, have they not? Down through history, a kind of religious zeal, a kind of a religious worship has often been used by the state to control people, to win the hearts and minds of people. And all of this very quickly leads to the persecution of these first century Christians. Look at verses 15 and 16. If you're with the dragon, you get his mark, this 666 mark. Maybe I should just kind of skip that and wrap up the sermon. Want to know about that? Okay, let's talk about this mark. What is this mark? Is it a literal mark that you get like across your forehead or something like that? I think it's a number that represents the Holy Trinity. Let's start there. So think about this for a second. If you, represents the unholy Trinity. I should make that clear. Two important letters. So think about this with me. If you want to have a numerical Trinity, what might it be? Well, how about three sevens? Seven is the number of completion. It's repeated 55 plus times in the book of Revelation. It's an important number. It communicates to the first century readers, this is really important. This is perfect. This is really awesome. You don't see 777, but you see 666. So if you wanted a counterfeit religion, a religion of man and not God, you may give it the 666 number, right? 666 represents the almost Trinity, the nice try Trinity, the unholy Trinity, because it does a good job of faking it. So what does it mean to have the mark of the beast? I'm very doubtful this is a literal mark, by the way. Over the years, Christians are fearful about accidentally getting the mark of the beast, right? Like, is it a barcode or UPS label or a credit card number or implanted microchip or, you know, social security number across your forehead? Or now, remember, none of these things had any meaning to the first century audience. And notice verse 18, it doesn't tell us to solve a riddle. When it says calculate a number, the solution is found in the next line. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of images and brandings and even tattoos in the first century world, and it often indicates ownership and approval. So there's kind of real life allusions here for sure. But again, this is apocalyptic literature, which often uses real life situations symbolically. I don't think the 144,000 in Revelation 7 had a literal mark on their foreheads either, right? The good guys. Not many think that every Christian is going to have a Trinity sign or tattoo like slapped on their deltoid someday. The first century readers would have understood this as an indication for ownership and approval. You belong to God, you're part of the 144,000, or you belong to the beast. That's what this is getting at. Those who belong to the beast have given themselves to the beast. It's not some accident or, you know, some accounting trick. Whoops, got the barcode tattoo. Guess I belong to Satan now. That's not how it works. Having the mark of the beast means you've denied Jesus and now you're with Satan. That's all that's happening here. So this morning, all of us either have the mark of God or the mark of the beast. According to verse 16 and 17, look at these verses. Look at what happens when you do have God's mark and not the beast's mark. You'll notice economic discrimination. I don't only think, hey, this is going to happen at the end of the world. This is happening today, friends. Right now, Coptic Christians in Egypt are barred from good jobs. If you're a Jew in Israel and you convert to Christianity, you will be disfavored and cast out. Even Israel may function as a type of beastly state. It happens in our country, of course, too. Paul Vitz, who's a New York University professor, he was reviewing some social science textbooks, and he found that the place of Christian worship was systematically deleted over the years, over the decades. This is the spirit of the second beast. Georgetown University, it's a private Catholic institution, was compelled by people in D.C. to fund a pro-homosexual group and bring them on campus. Against the moral vision of the Roman Catholic Church. So I don't embrace the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, but come on, folks. The state can compel private institutions to follow its dictates and violate their own moral scruples. This is all a kind of religious propaganda that's part of the second beast's strategies. He's trying to win not just the minds, but the hearts of people. So what is the application? I want you to look at the first four words of the final verse. What does it say? It says, this calls for what? Wisdom. It's very possible for something that seems Christian and feels spiritual and draws a large crowd and sells lots of books and compels with a lot of energy, and you're kind of like, man, I don't want to miss out on that. It's very possible that all of that is actually satanic. So wisdom is absolutely crucial. How can you live wisely in light of Satan's attacks? Let me close with a few applications. Here's the first. Enjoy the triune God. We got some Bengals fans in the room. Raise your hand if you're a Bengals fan. Yeah, what's happening at 1 o'clock today? Yeah, we got this game's coming up, right? You've got affection for Joe Burrow. I know you do. I do too. And the whole team. That's fine. But does it crowd out your affection for the triune God? You love this country, and you should. It's a wonderful country. But does it crowd out opportunities for you to cultivate a passion for Jesus and his kingdom? Thomas Chalmers once said that the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new affection. You hear that? Listen, there's no better way to fight against Satan and his kingdom than to cultivate your worship of Jesus. and hope in his kingdom. So brothers and sisters, learn to enjoy the triune God, the real thing, not the counterfeit. And then learn to hope in the kingdom that is to come. Number two, let the Bible master you. You know, I'm not interested in you just kind of knowing a bunch of Bible facts and theological systems. What I'm interested in, what I'm concerned about mainly is, has the worldview of the Bible owned you? Do you let the Bible correct you? Do you sit under its authority, or do you find yourself kind of lingering over the Bible as you talk to people? Friends, sitting under its authority is the true mark of God on your life. Some of you have a theological system. You've got all the answers locked up in your mind, but you can't seem to love your family. Satan's got you wrapped around his finger because you can't seem to kind of walk in repentance and holiness, but boy, do you know stuff in this book. Satan's got you thinking that you are all set because you know things, but the Bible hasn't mastered you. You are still Lord over your life, and Satan loves it. He's rejoicing. In fact, you may not actually be a Christian. You may actually have a different sort of mark. Today, prove otherwise. Repent of your sin against this book and seek hard after Christ. Number three, remember, Christian, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You hear that? The whole point of this message is to tell you this. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Satan is ferocious. He's got evil beasts that are coming after you. Don't treat that lightly, but don't ever forget 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Here's reality. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. How? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, the triune God who saved you is greater than this unholy trinity who is seeking to destroy you. Our God is the one who prepares a table before our enemies and anoints our heads and gives us an overflowing cup. Our God is the one who sent his only son to die on the cross for sinners, to disarm the powers and principalities, making them a public spectacle, gloriously triumphing over them on the cross. Our God is the one who gives you spiritual armor that you can strap on every day, gospel truths that you can rest in each day, such that today and tomorrow you can stand still in the victory that's already been won for you. He has given you everything you need to live faithfully between D-Day and V-Day. So remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.